Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here. Welcome, you who are worshiping here and you who are worshiping online. We're so glad that you're here today. I'm glad to be able to kick off a new series in Galatians today. And we're going to be going verse by verse through Paul's letter. And the title of our series is Galatians, Life Begins Now. If you remember, over the past 4 weeks, Kevin led us in a series called Ecclesia. And he showed us, just to summarize, he brought us a lot in those 4 weeks, but just to summarize, he showed us that the church we're described as called out ones, called to live as an alternative community. And that's a community of hope as part of God's kingdom, a community that began with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're to be recognized as a community being transformed because we're intentional about staying attentive to what God has for us, whether it be through prayer, scripture, whatever spiritual practices. We're committed to staying discerning to what's going on in the world around us and being understanding those lies and deceptions that come our way, and also to stay engaged in hospitality. That was his challenge to us last week, to be hospitable to our neighbors as well as those who are different from us. So now we move into Galatians, and there is a connection here. It's a reminder to us that to be the ecclesia that God intends, we need to be grounded in the true gospel. That without the gospel of grace, we will not be the people that God wants us to be or be the people that we want to be. Some themes that we're going to see in Galatians over the next several weeks are really exciting to me, that Galatians actually reminds us that we can live freely, that we can live accepted by God, accepted by Christ based on grace, and that God is our protector and our Father, and he's gracious to the prodigals. Galatians also attacks legalism. In other words, this idea of maintaining a list of do's and don'ts and rituals and traditions will not save us from sin. But what saves us from this present evil age, it's a term that Paul uses, to be saved from that is worth something. And Paul fights for us to be saved from this present evil age through the gospel. And Galatians rebukes those that are chasing after other gospels instead of the true gospel of Christ. And that should warn us that really none of us are immune from the temptation to desert the true gospel. And Paul makes it clear that, you know, some things are just worth fighting for, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of those things. It also upholds the significance that we are an alternative community, that we are built on grace and not on the law. I love in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says this: "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." I want to start this morning by telling you a story that Jesus told in Luke 15. It's a story of a young man who ruined his life. So he had an inheritance coming to him. He had an older brother. He had a father. And one day he said to his father, "Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance right now. I want it now." And his father agreed. He divided his property and gave half to his son, his younger son, and his son cashed it out. And he took this big wad of cash that he had, and he went to this distant country, and he didn't invest it. He didn't save it. He squandered it. Jesus says he squandered his wealth in wild living. So he spent his fortune on every pleasure and every indulgence. Well, eventually, as it always happens, his party ran out. His friends kind of departed. You know, a famine hit the land. He had no money. Jobs were hard to come by. The only job that he could land was a job feeding pigs. That was what he did for a living. That's how he did. And must not have paid very well, because it said he was hungry, and he was so hungry, he wanted to eat the slop that he was feeding the pigs in order to satisfy his hunger. He had made a mess of things. He was out of so much. He was out of money. He was out of food. He was out of help. He was out of hope. So we'll get back to this story, the rest of it, in a little while. But this first part of the story should get us asking some questions. Questions like this: where do we go when we've made a mess of things? Where do we go when we've blown it badly? Where do we turn when we've embittered our child or embittered our spouse? What do we do when we've alienated a teammate at work? Or when we've driven a wedge between friends? Or what do we do when we find ourselves drifting away from the faith? Or compromised our integrity? Compromised our morals? What hope is there for us if we turn our backs on God? Where do you go when you need life to begin again? And if those questions resonate with you, then Galatians is a great book for you. Because for life to begin again, we need to go back to the gospel of grace. So let's get to know Paul a little bit better. He was a man, he was on a gospel mission from God. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. As we would expect, Paul begins his letter by introducing himself. The first thing he makes clear is he's an apostle. An apostle, that's a special title. It's the one Jesus used for his special representatives. And when you think of that, you notice how Paul is carefully distinguishing himself from all the brothers and sisters with me. So we need to get used to calling Paul not Saint Paul, but the Apostle Paul, because in the New Testament, all Christians, all followers of Christ are titled saints. Well, he defends his apostleship. He starts out actually quite defensive here. He defends his apostleship and he defends the gospel. So his apostleship and the gospel are two themes that continue throughout this letter. Well, why did he go on the defensive? And we'll see later that false teachers taught young converts in Galatia who had previously accepted Paul's gospel, but they were not truly Christians unless they embraced this former Jewish life of circumcision and practicing the Jewish law. And these new converts were confused, and there was whispering among them, was Paul an apostle or was he an imposter? So there was just all this confusion that was raised. So Paul defends his apostleship by telling them that he was not sent by men, that his apostleship didn't come from his home church in Antioch, but that God had called him by grace and had revealed Jesus to him. So Paul, right up front, makes it clear that the gospel came from the mouth of Christ, and so that he had the credibility to speak into the lives of the Galatians and rebuke those false teachers who preached against this pure gospel by adding other things to it. To the churches in Galatia, well, most scholars agree that Paul planted churches in the southern part of Asia Minor on his first missionary journey in several different cities. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. You can read about this amazing first missionary journey that he had. So he greets these churches. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul wishes them grace and peace. God's grace given to us as the basis of the gospel. God's peace means that because of the gospel, we can have peace with God, salvation. We can have peace in our own hearts because God entered into a relationship with us through the gospel. And peace with others because God created this new community for us to share because of the gospel. And we can have this new community and have this unity despite our backgrounds, despite our culture, despite our race, whatever it may be. Paul specifies that you can have this, but there was a price paid for that. And that price paid for grace and peace was the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins." Literally, sacrificed himself for our sins. So Jesus' death was more than a display of love, which it was. It was more than a heroic act, which it was. It was a sacrifice of sin. A sacrifice for our sins, and he willingly gave his life to do that. In Galatians 3, we're told that Jesus bore the curse and judgment that our sin deserved. So in verse 4, he continues. It says, he came to rescue us from the present evil age. So the gospel is a rescue operation to set people free who were formerly in bondage. Rescue in the Greek is used to describe how God rescued the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And in the same way, Christ died to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, the Bible divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. And it tells us that the present evil age is the totality of all the world's history, all of the world's sin, all of the world's brokenness, all of human life that is dominated by sin. And the Bible tells us that in the midst of that, this age to come has already arrived because Christ inaugurated it when he began his ministry. So this present evil age has still not passed away. So the two ages, the present age and the age to come, are currently running their courses in parallel. So the purpose of Christ's death was to bring forgiveness to us, but also to bring us new life now, even now in this present evil age as it rages around us. And he continues in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. So this all happened according to the will of our God. And if anyone thought that we could somehow rescue ourselves, this should rule that out. We cannot rescue ourselves. The gospel is a gift to us. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the gospel was God's plan. He set it in motion. He paid its price. He carried it out to completion. So he alone receives the glory. We reap the benefits, but in no way do we receive any credit. God's grace is a gift to us. And you can see, no wonder Paul ends this section with this beautiful doxology and a big amen. Done. So be it. Thank you, Lord. So this is why Paul is so astonished that his beloved churches in Galatia were being seduced by this different gospel. And if you look at Paul's other letters, they at the front in chapter 1, they'll have a paragraph telling his audience how thankful he is for them. And you see those that thanksgiving in his letter to the Philippians and his letter to the Colossians and his first letter to the Corinthians, but not in his letter to Galatians. Verse 6, I am astonished that you would so quickly desert the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So Paul is saying that they are deserting not only the idea, the concept of the gospel, but also deserting a person, deserting God. You're not just deserting a message. They were turning away and rejecting the one who called them by the grace of Christ. That word astonished, it means both surprised and outraged that they had turned so quickly. One commentator said that Paul was gobsmacked. I brought that up in a meeting earlier this week, and all the young people looked at me and said, what is that? Is that something from the Midwest? No, that's not. Gobsmacked, it's actually British. And gobsmacked, it means hand over mouth. I'm astonished, eyes wide. I can't believe it. Flabbergasted, shocked, because these Galatians were rejecting the one who sacrificed in order to save them. That word deserting means to transfer one's allegiance. Soldiers would go fight for the other side, deserting. A politician would change parties, deserting. A Giants fan becomes a Dodger fan, deserting. I mean, can you imagine, as a Giants fan, can you imagine switching sides after being blown out when one game? and switching sides. I mean, Giants fans should be gobsmacked at that. Shouldn't happen. But what we're seeing here is just this complete astonishment. The Galatians had heard the truth. They had put on this jersey of righteousness, and now they were trying to take that off and go back to a trash can and pull out one of their old jerseys of law and works. The hopeful news in this, that word translated deserting, is not past tense. In other words, it's not done for. It's a continuous present tense verb, which means they were in process, that Paul could still fight for them, and Paul could still rebuke them, and Paul could still correct them and set them free. The word Paul uses for different in verse 6, it's eteros, and it means something of a different nature. Literally, Paul is accusing them of turning to a gospel of a different kind. And in verse 7, he's saying literally that that different gospel is not the gospel at all. And false teachers, they were probably saying, relax, Galatians, our gospel is just another of the same kind. There's really no difference here. But Paul is saying, nope, there is only one gospel. Verse 7 continues, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So the false gospel that they were getting from these false teachers had shaken them, had agitated them, had left them in turmoil. And to pervert, it literally means to reverse something, put what should be in front in the back, or putting what is wrong as right, or to call something bad that is good and call something good bad. But even if we were, he goes on, and even if we were an angel from heaven, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. I wonder if some of us find ourselves in a similar situation to the Galatians. I mean, think about it. We embrace the gospel. Maybe you can think of a time, maybe when you embrace the gospel and a little while later you had it with great enthusiasm, but then living that Christian life wasn't what you expected, and it was harder, and you felt like you lost a lot in this commitment to Christ. So we begin to listen to messages telling us that, you know, more is needed to get us where we want to be in life. I remember a year into my new faith in Christ, I had a small group of guys that I met with for Bible study. And these were serious guys, more serious than I was at the time. And our leader was serious. And we met together, and I could feel a pull. I could feel this attraction to enjoy the fellowship with these guys. And on the other side is a first-year college student, and I was trying to fit in, and I was trying to do adult things. And looking back on it, it's like I was straddling a picket fence. Now, you can imagine just straddling a picket fence in and of itself would be quite uncomfortable. But I felt like the men of God were pulling me one way, and the men of the world were pulling me another way. And I was really struggling. And a particular good friend, a particular man of God, in one of these most confusing times, one of these crises of faith that we talk about, that we have, and like so many of us, it seems like it happens in college, my friend would show up outside my bedroom window on Sunday morning, and he'd drag me out of my bed, he'd toss me a granola bar, and he'd drive me, usually against my will, he'd drive me to church in his old Volkswagen Bug. And I had no shower, I had, you know, bedhead, and it just didn't matter to my friend, this commitment that he had to pull me and disciple me and make the difference in my life brought clarity, clarity about truth. And I saw my friend recently this past summer, and he's still faithfully preaching the pure gospel in a church in Camarillo. And I just want to encourage you, and he's at the same time just battling Parkinson, early onset of Parkinson. So I urge you to get around people, get people in your life who are passionate about God, who love you enough to pull you toward the things of God, pull you off that picket fence. So deserting the gospel really is what he's saying here. It's a possibility for all of us. And maybe there's some things to think about of how we can avoid deserting the gospel outside of really great Christian brothers and sisters in your life. Hold tenaciously to what you've been taught. Verse 8 says, don't even listen to an angel if he's preaching something different. Charles Spurgeon had the right advice. He said this, cling tightly with both your hands. And when they fail, catch hold with your teeth. And if they give way, hang on by your eyelashes. He had a way with words. How about this? Let Scripture be your final authority on all your beliefs and practices. Let Scripture disciple you. Let Scripture form your worldview, not the world. And third, heed the warnings. What Paul's giving here is a warning. And no one likes to be warned, but warnings do save lives. Walk. Don't walk. It saves lives. So in my life, just as God kept me from being devoured by lesser gospels, be encouraged, he will keep you as well. I want to give you some scriptures I want to read through that speak to this subject. Jude 24, he is more than able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. 1 Corinthians 1:8, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So hold tenaciously to what you've been taught. Heed the warnings of Scripture. Let Scripture form your worldview. Let Scripture disciple you and put your hope confidently in Jesus. As Jesus says this in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Love that. Back to verse 10. Am I now trying to, he asks the question here, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, would I not be a servant of Christ? So they were accusing him of being a people pleaser. So to understand Paul's thinking, he's saying, would I rebuke you? Would I point out how you have perverted the gospel if my goal was just to please you and gain your approval and get your applause? Of course I wouldn't do that. I am compelled to tell you the truth, not because I'm a people pleaser, because I'm a God pleaser. I'm a servant of Christ above all things. And my goal was, if my goal was admiration, I should have just stayed a Pharisee, because I was getting all kinds of merit badges by being a Pharisee. So what are some of those practices? So if this resonates with you, that you struggle with that notion of, you know, I just fear rejection. I just like it when people affirm me and come alongside me and welcome me and accept me. And I love how it feels when I say something and someone else agrees with it. Man, that's a tough thing for people, especially those of you who feel like you're kind of in the people business. How do we overcome that fear of rejection? How do we get over that Paul considered himself to be a fool for Christ? How do we accept that and say, it doesn't matter what happens, I'm a fool for Christ if it brings you closer to Christ? How about this? Just some ideas. How about all of us being more intentional to reach out and show hospitality to someone who is a polar opposite of you? Someone who's a polar opposite politically. Someone who's a polar opposite on mandates. Someone who's a polar opposite on how to solve the problems in society. They give a completely different answer than you would. What does it look like to show hospitality? How about the next time you're tempted to draw attention to yourself or promote yourself, you turn it around and you promote Jesus, who we know is obviously the real hero of your story? Or how about you, a Giants fan? Oh, never mind. Okay, that's too convicting. We're going to move on there. So I want to go back to this question. How is it possible? How is it possible for life to begin again because of the gospel of grace? It's possible, as Paul tells us now, beginning in verse 11, it's possible because the gospel comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It's the power of God to transform. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. He did say this earlier, but he's saying it again because it's so important. He's saying a bunch of us just didn't sit around in an office with a whiteboard and design something and call it the gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul continues on in verse 12 to say that the gospel wasn't even passed down from another man or institution to him. He received it as a direct revelation from Jesus, and he was the only human to touch the gospel except Jesus, the God-man. So Jesus is the source, the content, and the goal of the gospel message, and Paul is simply passing on what he received from him. Now let's look at our last set of verses this morning. Paul could have used at this point a string of tightly argued proofs from theology, and that's what he would do in the book of Romans. He could quote more scriptures to prove his gospel message, scriptures from the Old Testament. But instead, Paul simply tells his own story. He tells his own story as proof. See how my life was transformed so I could do what God called me to do, and that's to preach the gospel. That's how he, this is it. This is who I am. You see my life, you remember my life before, and now you see my life now. Verse 13. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for all the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human beings. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went to Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. In verse 18, and after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, and that's Peter, and stayed with him a total of 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Paul's story is that he can have life again because of the gospel of grace. How do we begin life again? How do we begin if we've messed up? How do we get back to grace? When I left the story, the prodigal was far away from his father, ashamed and so hungry he was eating, you know, pig slop. Let's hear the rest of the story. Jesus tells us that the son came to his senses and sought to return to his father, and he was intent on confessing his sin against God and against his father, and he wasn't hoping for sonship again. He was just hoping for a job as a hired hand. And as he was coming down the road to come to his father's house, his former house, his father had been watching him, had been watching for him, had been looking out, had been waiting for him. And when his son was still far off, the father, filled with compassion for this wayward son, and it had hurt him so badly, he was so excited for his son to return home that the father ran to his son and he embraced him and he kissed his neck. And he was so excited that he brought him in and he cleaned him up and he prepared this feast of celebration for the return of his son. My son was dead and he's alive again. My son was lost and now he's found. It's a beautiful story. It doesn't come from this world. It comes from God. So if you've messed up big time, you don't need the world's answers to this. You can relate to the prodigal son. You can embrace the gospel. Many of us hearing the story, we can relate to the prodigal son. It just resonates with us so strongly. But there are some of us who don't relate to the prodigal son. We don't see ourselves as rebellious or having been rebellious. Hey, we're pleasers. We're responsible. We're doers of good things. We're doers of good church things. And we like people to like us. We like to feel respect. We like the feeling that all of that gives. And we notice others around us who are blowing it, and we say under our breath, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Luke's story here continues. Jesus introduces us to an older son. And during all this excitement of his little brother's coming home, he was working out in the fields as he always had. He didn't know what all the hoopla was about. And then when he came back toward the house and he heard the celebrating, he asked one of the hired men, what's happening in there? And he heard what his father has done. And what happened to the elderly brother? That obedient elderly brother became angry. He refused to join in the celebration. And when his father heard that his older son was not coming in to celebrate, he went to find his older son and he reached out to him. And what happened when he got there? The father didn't get a chance to speak to this older son. The older son began to lecture his father. Look, he said, all these years I've been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this other son of yours squanders your property on prostitutes and comes home, you celebrate. And the father responded, everything I have is yours, son. But we have to celebrate. Your younger brother was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. Jesus leaves us in this tension of this story, and we don't really know if the older brother ever reconciled, ever came to accept or be grateful for his father's grace shown to a fellow sinner. And as we hear this story, we must conclude that both sons were lost. That somewhere in the story we see ourselves. They were equally in need of being found. The older brother thought he wasn't lost. The younger brother knew he was. He didn't recognize his need. If you relate to the older brother, you look at the prodigals around you who sin big and everyone knows it, and you get their need for Jesus. But you struggle to see the need in yourself. You struggle to check your pride. You look at how your life looks on the outside. For those of us who are elder brother types, we think everyone should look like us and that the world would be a better place if that were so. But this parable cuts to the heart. Jesus is saying that the ones who are truly lost are the ones who don't realize their need. So what can we learn from the older brother? The older brother thought because he obeyed the rules, he deserved a blessing. All these years I've been slaving for you. Has your pride put you in a place where you think it's actually impossible to deserve something, to have earned it from God? The elder brother's motive was to receive love, not show love to his Father. So our relationship with our Heavenly Father should be about centering on pleasing him, on loving him, on growing closer to him, even if it means not getting what we always want. We can break out of this elder brother syndrome when we go to Jesus for who he is and not what he gives us. He just didn't share his Father's heart. He didn't share his joy. He resented his joy. And as Christians, our hearts should break for the things that break God's heart, but our hearts should be filled with joy for the things that bring our Father joy. It means that we need to be attentive to him and what he truly wants. As I was reflecting on this story, I was convicted this week of how my pride has caused me to trust more in my own works than in God's grace. It caused me to think back at my motives to please people. God, help us all when our motive primarily is to please a person. May we not become a Pharisee blinded to our own goodness. Whenever your heart feels empty, after whether you do something good and it still feels empty, or whether you're doing something bad and you feel empty, Galatians is right for you, because the life you want now, the life that needs to be formed, is something from out of this world. It needs to be formed by grace. I want to invite each of us to go back to grace, to maybe make a resolution that every time you blow it, you go back to grace. That you won't ignore it, you won't play dumb, you won't hide, you won't blame it on someone else. You go back to grace. And when I go back to grace, when we go back to grace, we're kneeling at the cross. It's at the cross where Jesus Christ, if we remember from the gospel, that Jesus Christ has already taken on the blame. He's already taken on the condemnation, the guilt. He's taken that on himself. So whether you've been seduced by the world or seduced by the law, you can go back to grace. We go back to grace when we surrender to the promises of God. We go back to grace when we humbly confess our sin of self-righteousness, our sin of pride. We go back to grace when we confidently receive his forgiveness. We go back to grace when we celebrate the grace and peace that Christ's sacrifice brings us. If you find yourself among the pigs, the message of grace is that his grace is still for you. And if you find yourself in the middle of church things, it's the same message. His grace is still for you. So as we end this, I just want to read back again Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 together. Because really, you'll see at the end, all it takes is a heartfelt amen because of all of what God has done for you. Paul says, "Grace and peace to you, prodigal, to you, elder brother, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Go back to grace so that life can begin again. Amen.